من يريد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
As graduates of first grade FIQH, it's hoped that we will benefit, cooperate, unite on truth, and make decisions based on proof. Quran, authentic hadith, qiyas, but most importantly, ijma', consensus of the scholars, because it includes all other proofs. Welcome to Outlining FIQH. I am your host, Tyler Boyd. And we have with us here today Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of FIQH from around the world. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Kayf halukum?
Alhamdulillah, all is well here, Sheikh. Kayf halukum?
La ba's, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. It's beautiful to be back after the Eid and to get back started to our with our program. One of the things I would like to mention about everything that we're doing here is that, you know, life is not going to stop. Meaning that the dunya, you know, sometimes when we talk about the dunya, we don't really talk about the normalcy and that the crazy that's going on external to you personally, but happening to the whole world and affecting you, you know, personally, on a personal level. And these things are not stopping. Like the wars that are going on around the world, the changes in society, the violation of human rights and dignity that are becoming prevalent around the planet, the mentalities that are becoming widespread that we go against Islam, but are even more and more prevalent even amongst the Muslims. And how, you know, financial issues and family personal issues, you know, affect us on a daily basis. But we still have to, within the context of all of that, make time to learn our deen and to build our lives with meaningful activities that resound in us spiritually. Okay? Because, you know, recently, not just recently, but many times people have come to me and said, you know, I'm Muslim now. I understand the obligation of following the Quran and understanding the Sunnah and using those as a basis. But I still don't feel fulfilled. Mm-hmm. I still don't feel that sense of fulfillment. I still feel empty. That's the opposite is if I'm not fulfilled, meaning filled in my heart, then I feel an emptiness in my heart. This leads to depression. Mm. This leads to a heaviness in the soul and a sadness and an anxiety, a daily anxiety that there's something missing. Mm. Okay? And what is it? And if we don't address this issue, then Shaitan comes with ideas to fill it. Mm. Okay? Well, try this, try that. And even though his suggestions are temporary, they are what lead people to those temporary, you know, run out. That's why people go to the club for that temporary high. Mm. That's why people drink alcohol for that. They're searching for that high, that drug. They're searching for that momentary high that only comes with ibadah and finding your personal expression of life that makes you happy. You know, and this is because people forget that you still need hobbies. You still need a craft. You still need to find how to do this in a human fashion. What studying FIQH does, in this regard, it helps us know the perimeters that we have. What are the rules and regulations that we have to live by? And it's just something that is a given that we have to have as knowledge in order to, you know, take everything else into context. It's not the final goal. And it shouldn't take our whole life to learn, just to learn these basic rules. They were not meant to be complicated. They were made to be simple, widespread known, what we call ma'ruf. easily recognizable because everybody knows them, and to be used thereafter, where we're just applying these things. Okay? Let's get started. No. Bismillah.
Naam. So we are in the study of Ar-Risala by Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani, the classic Maliki fiqh text, and this is page 236 out of 400 pages of the English translation. And the chapter we're on today, we'll start with 25.8c. We're talking about zakat.
Before we do, let's talk again. You see, Ar-Risala. Why are we studying Ar-Risala, people? Does anybody can tell me why?
Studying Ar-Risala is a visa to understand fiqh. Is a visa to understand fiqh, to go through a classical text to see how it's been laid out in the past, and then I don't know how to finish my statement.
Okay. Anybody else? Why? That still doesn't answer me the question, why Ar-Risala? What is special about this particular text that we are calling Ar-Risala, which means the letter, the message?
We are studying this text because it has attained Qubul among the Maliki Madhab.
Okay, it has gained acceptance, widespread acceptance in the world where the Maliki Madhab is predominant, which is most of Africa. Okay, and even the parts of the world like Oman and those other parts of the Khalij, those are the mainly Maliki places. Also Andalusia, you know, so Western, Southwestern Europe also practice the Maliki Madhab. So it gives us a wide, you know, multi-regional text that was looked upon as the adult competency. And this is the reason why we're studying these two reasons. Number one, the Maliki Madhab spread across multiple regions. It's in the Khalij, like in places like Oman. It's in the Africa, all over Africa. Not as much in the eastern coast of Africa, but even in the eastern coast of Africa, it is there, Sudan, Egypt, and other parts of Africa on the east coast. But the dominant and main text of all of North Africa and all of West Africa, to include Central Africa. It was also the text, like I said, in South or Western Europe, which is Andalus and the islands there in the Mediterranean. And it's also the text that was used and is still used in South America, almost exclusively. To this day, in South America, the people are Maliki in their madhahib. Okay? So for this reason, we're talking about, and it claims to be an adult competency text. What was that? What does that mean, adult competency?
Adult competency means that the text teaches everything that a person needs to be a responsible adult in Islam.
Right. This is what the takeaway is supposed to be. That it was looked upon as, if you knew Ar-Risala, you were an adult. You didn't need to know anything else as a normal layman. It was not looked upon as a text that the scholars only studied. It was looked upon a text that the everyday man, this is where's his limit. This is his graduation from high school. And this is what's why it's important, because they replaced this with a GED, a general education diploma. They replaced this with a high school diploma. This was the high school diploma of the past. Okay? You were not considered an adult in those areas until you finished Ar-Risala. You were not considered a competent adult. You were considered a dropout if you were adult and you didn't study Ar-Risala. Okay? Kwame Nkrumah, he wants to become the first prime minister of Ghana and these things like that. And he's trying to get the attention of the people, and the scholars come to him and say, Have you finished a risala? And he says, no. And I said, well, how can we follow you? How can we call the people to follow you and support you? You haven't even finished a risala. And so he makes a big show of it. He makes it part of his political plan to show the people that he's studying the risala so that he can lead. And once he finishes the risala, he announces it, and all the people follow him, and Ghana becomes the first independent country in Africa. You see how the role the risala played in that?
Mm.
So this is why we're studying. It's important to know what we're studying and why we're studying this particular text and understand how the world changed. And instead of follow reading a text like the risala, they told you to get a GED, a general education diploma, a high school diploma. Why? Because in there, and that is now their education, their institutionalization, the things they want you to focus on in order for you to be a competent adult according to their standard. And we must, you know, look at these two different threshold moments for the general population to understand the objective of both. Anyone who knows that the education process was designed to make factory workers docile followers. This is in their fundamentals of why they instituted public education and its objectives, not to make a thinker. They put you in classes and they made us run through the bell, bam, you move. You get a special letter if you showed up late. You needed a pass to go use the toilet. And this is exactly how they still use it in the prisons, in the factories, and in the military. That was the objective of those things. In fact, the lunch program is the exact same lunch program in the military and in prison. So we need to reflect upon that. Okay? Let's move on.
Nah.
What chapter are we on?
Nah, this is 25.8c, and we're talking about the effect of debt on the obligation of zakat.
Bismillah.
If your assets are not sufficient to pay your debt, then you calculate the difference between the debt and your assets and subtract the difference from the wealth on which zakat is due. If there is still enough left for zakat to be due, you must pay the zakat. The commentary
what this
goes
is
on.
Showing us is that this is showing that the concept of paying zakat has taken into consideration all the social conditions of a person. Yes, you may have the amount of wealth that equals the nisab, but you have an existing debt, a human debt to another person, and that has to be considered as well. And after consideration of how much that is, then and only then do we then reconsider what's left. Mm-hmm. And if what is left takes you now below the nisab, then you do not have to pay zakat. So we learn here that debt, the amount of a debt, is taken into consideration when considering the nisab. Tafaddal.
Now, the commentary goes on. It is assessed according to what is left. So if he has 30 dinars and owes 20 and has goods which could be sold for 10 to settle the debt and has had them for a whole year, 10 are to be taken from the 30 and put opposite the debt. What is meant is not actual taking and giving, since it is permitted to delay the term of the debt. So 20 remain free of the debt, and zakat is paid on them. And then he clarifies zakat, which is not canceled by debt. 25.8d. Debt does not affect zakat in kind. Debt does not, however, affect the obligation to pay zakat on grain, dates, or livestock. The commentary goes on, nor does it affect the zakat of mines or treasure.
If you pay attention to what debt is taking part in, zakat is not affected by the natural resources you own. The things that, for example, when your crops come in, the debt comes to pay off, the zakat comes off that immediately. The amount of livestock you have, the zakat is taken off of that regardless of anything else. Continue.
Now, for instance, he may have some of these things and owe a debt which would absorb all he has. He must still pay zakat on it, and the debt does not cancel what is due on it. The difference between that and money is that the sunnah has come that the debt affects money. As for livestock and fruits, the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, and the Khulafa after him sent assessors and agents, and they estimated for the people, and they took the zakat of their livestock from them and did not ask whether they had a debt or not.
Like we said, it affects these particular natural things. It does not affect the natural things that you have, but only affects what we're going to call, he called it money. But we're talking about gold and silver because these are more actively traded and hoarded. And usually the debts are not paid through the livestock and the grains or produce, as those are used as living things that people use to live on a daily basis, okay, and trade it differently. Go ahead, continue.
Now, similarly, the debt does not cancel zakat al-fitr, according to Ashhab, and it is the preferred position, according to Abdul Wahab.
And I don't know anyone who has an issue with zakat al-fitr being totally different from zakat al-mal. And the conditions of zakat al-fitr are unbreakable, as zakat al-fitr has nothing to do with debts. No debts are taken into consideration because it is a daily thing. We're talking about for the multiple reasons zakat al-fitr is paid. Some of them have said is so that everyone can enjoy the Eid. Others have said is to train the person to understand how one would feel without food because you've just been going through Ramadan. And so you want to show some consideration to those around you who live in your area who likewise have been going through the same situation. So this is not affected by debt. Okay, as long as you have enough, then there should be enough for you to share with your common neighbors. Continue.
Nah. 25.9. If one has claim to a debt, 25.9a, no zakat on money owed until it is received.
There's another great point, which is taking into consideration the human condition. Someone owes me $1 million. I do not have to pay zakat on something that I have not received. Oh yeah, but they're going to give you $1 million. Well, when they give it to me and I have it in my possession, then and only then do I owe, this is time for me to part paying the zakat on that, becomes, you know, due. Go ahead.
You do not have to pay zakat on money which is owed to you until after you have received it. And if the debt has been outstanding for a number of years, you only pay 1 year's zakat on it after it is repaid.
Continue.
Commentary goes on. Whether it's money or goods, until he receives it, meaning the loan, and unpaid sales when it is hoarded. An example of that is when he has some money and he lends it to a man or buys goods with it and then sells it with a debt.
Say that again. I didn't hear that last part, please.
An example of that is when he has some money and lends it to a man or buys goods with it and then sells it with a debt.
Buys goods with it and then sells it with a debt. I don't know what they mean by that. Meaning sells it and the person owes him the money?
That's what it means apparently to me, Sheikh. Allahu A'lam.
Okay, continue.
It does not matter how many years pass. The zakat of its owner is due 1 year after it's received, if it is the minimum, or is added to money he has and it reaches the minimum. It is evident he pays for just 1 year, even if he delays it to evade zakat. Ibn al-Qasim said that if he leaves it to evade zakat, then he pays for the past years.
But how would they know? Again, this is something that only that person would know, if he's evading and these things like that. Allahu a'lam.
25.9b.
So what the point here is that the hakim would be that person himself. He would know that he was evading it, and he would say, okay, you know what? I'm repenting, and he pays more than that year. Continue.
25.9b, the case of goods sold. This is the same as when you own goods. You only pay zakat on them after you have sold them. These are goods stored up for trade. They are the same as the debt, since their source is money. He pays zakat for 1 year, even if they remain for many years. 25.9b, claims which are inherited. If the debt owing to you on the goods has been inherited by you, you wait for 1 year after receiving payment before paying the zakat due. The commentary goes on. If there is an inheritance...
Okay, let's explain that. Let's explain what that means. That would mean that someone owed your father, let's say someone owed your father $5,000, and then your father passes away. But he had it written down that so-and-so owes me $5,000. Afterwards, when that money is paid, then you receive the debt. That's an inherited debt that you got. And normally what would happen is, let's say someone owes a family member, your father, your mother, someone who you're the direct inheritor of, that person, your brother or something like that. Once you approach them after the death of the person, they usually want to pay, because now the person has passed away. And they want to pay, especially if you push up. If you don't push up, then they won't pay. So more than likely, you'll start to receive funds on that. You have to keep time on that, so you know when you received it, when you owe zakat upon it. Continue. Does that make sense first? Does the picture, yes, of how that happens make sense? Okay. Continue.
If there is an inheritance which he does not receive for some years, or the goods which he sells are from inheritance, i.e. he inherited goods and sells them, but does not receive that price for some years. Or if the debt is from a gift or sadaqah in the possession of the giver, or a bride price in the hand of the husband, or a khula which he pays. Or the fine of a tort in the hand of the perpetuator or his guardian. There is no zakat on it except after a year from when he takes it, even if he delays it out of avoidance. If the gift remains in the possession of its giver before giving and taking for 2 years, there's no zakat on it for previous years, from either the giver or the receiver, according to Sahnun, because the ownership is clear when the recipient takes it on the day of the sadaqah, and that is why he had its proceeds from the day it is given.
Just to make it clear, to simplify it as simple as we can, the person does not own zakat on anything he does not possess. And he owes zakat on what he receives when he receives it 1 year after he receives it. Is that understood?
Yes, sir. 25.10, minors and slaves.
And hold on, and add another point, and he's not punished for someone else not giving it to him all at one time, or whenever, however, or the person taking a long time to give it to him. Okay?
Understood.
No.
25.10, minors and slaves. 25.10a, minors. Zakat must be paid on wealth belonging to minors, whether it's in the form of money, crops, or livestock.
Right. Someone is supposed to be in charge of the minor's wealth. to overlook it and make sure that it is dealt with properly. So just if the miner has crops, if he has some property, and on that property a hidden treasure is found, okay, then this person, whoever the warden of that child, that miner is, then that person has to make sure that those affairs are taken care of. And it is not to be just, oh, he's a miner, he doesn't have to pay. The miner has to pay when he owns something. Continue.
Naam, the commentary goes on. Based on what is in Al-Muwatta from Abdurrahman ibn al-Qasim from his father. He said, Aisha used to look after me and one of my brothers in her house. We were orphans. She used to pay the zakat from our property. In it, Omar said, trade with the property of orphans and then it will not be eaten away by zakat. The like
and this
of this
is so that the wealth, this is because Allah's teaching us not to let wealth sit. Okay, just to sit there and nothing to go on with it. Rather, make ribh from it, meaning make profit from it. Make it grow. But when it's orphan's wealth or a minor's wealth in general, you're supposed to be extra careful in what you invest in. You're not supposed to take risky investments with the orphan or the minor's wealth. Okay, and then say, oh, it's all gone. No, this is considered sinful. But you are allowed to and encouraged to do business as safe as business as possible, whatever the norm is in your area or in your time and era, to allow that wealth to be there so that when the minor becomes an adult, they have some wealth, as this is the more sounder status for a child going into or a minor going into adulthood to have something for themselves. And this is another reason why young women and women in general are giving a dowry when they get married. So they're not leaving their parents' house with nothing. Does that make sense?
That, mashallah, that's a great point.
Alhamdulillah.
Nah. And I wish people understood mahar this way. You know, a lot of people think it's just like a sentimental gift or just like a fun bonus that she gets to just enjoy, like go on vacation or something, you know. It's a security. Am I wrong for saying that, Sheikh?
No. You're exactly right. It is a security. And it's not just a security. It's just, you know, don't you see that most of the time that the gift is gold? Why do you think it's gold? Why didn't he give dirham? You never see any of the dowry of the Prophet in dirham or darahim, along with the fact that they had that. Right? They had dollar bills.
Right.
What we would consider to be dollar bills. But not one instance, no one, not one Sahaba, not one of the wives of the Prophet was given dirham or darahim for a dowry. It was always uqiyat dhahabiyya, grams of gold. Okay?
No.
Why? Because this is a gift that doesn't go down, that doesn't decrease. Its value does not decrease. Okay? And it can be, and everyone can see to trade in that particular thing. And would pay that woman or that minor for those things. So it's a really safe investment, isn't it? Or security. All the money in the world is secured by gold, isn't it?
I believe so. I assume so.
Right. So this is the main thing that all the countries in the world, when France or America at the end of the year, when they look at their tourism and they want to take back their American dollars or take back the French franc, after they trade back on the trade scale whatever's left over has to be paid in gold. So if France owes America or has more American dollars at the end of the exchange, France doesn't say, you have no more French franc to give us. Give us the gold for these dollars. And America has to give them the gold for it. Because that's what this is a promissory note based on the gold weight that you supposedly have. So this is, again, like you said, a security for the individual. And this is another reason why husbands give their wives gifts of gold, so that when they become widows, and if they run out of anything else, they have the gold that their husbands left them. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And they can now use this to continue their lives, and they can then appreciate the gift that the husband gave them. Correct?
Naam. Yes.
Hey, well, alhamdulillah. And for this reason, we see it's the third thing that Allah said is one of the mata'ul hayati dunya, the necessary primary means or tools needed for existence after the human factor is gold and silver.
Mm.
And then those other things like, you know, property and horses and agricultural land. So people always talk about, oh, my father or my husband, somebody left me a house. But Allah said, "Zuyyina lin-nasi hubbu shahawati minan nisaa wal banin wal qanatir al muqantarati min adh-dhahabi wal fiddati wal khayri al musawwamati wal an'ami wal harf." Al khayl wal an'ami wal harf all come last.
Naam, that's true. And usually Allah knows best, but oftentimes when the father leaves a group of his children a house, they all just get together and sell it the first thing and split the money.
Say that part again. I didn't hear you.
Isn't it the case that oftentimes when a father leaves his children a house, they just get together and sell it and then split the proceeds immediately?
And immediately become poor. There's this example in Nigeria of a father who had multiple properties and multiple businesses, and he had like three wives and like a whole bunch of children. And when he died, they destroyed his life's work of building these companies and the properties that he owned, because they split it all up into so many different minor fiefdoms and fought over the leadership of the companies, that within a few years, everything that he had worked for to lead them some security was destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Whereas the ulama blamed him because he should have done something else with his will to make sure that his property stayed to take care of everyone, because no one was taken care of after a few years. They had nothing. Okay? Whereas if they would have been given gold, if there would have been provision set in place, a waqf to take care of them, they would have been better. And this is just teaching men how to leave behind the inheritance of things like the company, a joint property, something like that, so that it cannot be separated and sold.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so this can be secured as a waqf for them. And a waqf would be nowadays a trust for them.
A trust.
You get it?
Yes, sir.
Hey, well, alhamdulillah. But we don't study these issues.
No.
So we don't understand the importance thereof. Okay? Continue.
Nah. In it, Umar said, "Trade with the property of orphans, and then it will not be eaten away by zakat. The like of this is not stated out of opinion." The guardian of orphans does not pay zakat for them until the matter has been presented to the imam or qadi. The gist of the fiqh of the question is that what is considered in the school of the trustee, because disposal depends on him, and not on the school of the father of the children, since he is dead and the property has moved on from him, nor the school of the child, because he is not responsible for it. So the trustee does not pay its zakat if his school is that it's canceled for the child. Zakat is also paid on the property of the insane.
This is a strange issue here. Okay? If we want to unpack it, I would disagree with it in totality. The madhhab of the person who is the previous owner of all the property should be considered, because it's on that mentality that everything was done. That's how I would approach the issue. And it's his last, because a inheritance is the deceased last show of benevolence. And it's done in his voice, as with his will. So it has to be done in his madhab, according to his way, literally. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir, that makes sense. Mm-hmm.
And as for the child or the inheritor, it's not his. He has no say over it yet. Once he owns it, then he can turn it into his madhab and do whatever he wants. But until he receives it, he has no say over how it came to him. Continue.
I'm just writing this down.
Naam, alhamdulillah.
That's a great point. Naam. 25.10b, Zakatul Fitr of minors. Zakatul Fitr must also be paid on their behalf. 25.10c, slaves. Slaves, including those who are partially but not completely freed, do not have to pay zakat on any of these categories. Slaves of any category do not pay zakat. This applies to all categories and to zakat al-fitr.
Okay, zakat al-fitr, as we spoke in earlier, is a totally different category of zakat. If we're going to break zakat down, we're going to break it into two major types, zakat al-fitri and zakat al-mal. The rules and regulations around both are totally different. And then when we deal with zakat al-mal, now we further break that down into the zakat of the natural things, like the livestock and the farm produce and the found treasure on a land, and gold and silver. And when we get to gold and silver, we further break that down into
Sheikh, you there? Can anyone hear Sheikh?
Gold and silver, you know, itself. Sorry?
Oh, Sheikh, your audio cut out for just a few moments. Could you repeat that last point?
Okay. If we're going to talk about zakah, we have to understand that zakah should be broken down first, and what I would like you to do then, if, as you listen to this, draw a diagram, because zakat, in my estimation, is one of those issues that most people don't know anything about.
Mm-hmm. It's true.
Okay, it's one of the five pillars of Islam that is ignored, and people think it's sadaqah. So let's make a graph of it, a poster. And promote the poster. So just imagine, because if you could see it, then it makes more sense. Zakat is divided into two major types. Zakatul Fitri and Zakatul Mal. They are uniquely different and distinguished and do not have any of the same regulations. Zakatul Fitri is the easiest one to understand, in that it's simple and it is only attached to Ramadan, the last 3 days of Ramadan, okay, before the Eid, because that is the short time frame when it is due. And it is paid in staple food stuff, dry foods that can last normally a year. And it's to be given to the poor people in your area, Muslim or non-Muslim. And it is not paid through money. never in the Sharia. Let's put it that way. The Sharia has never determined that it should be paid with money. Even though it may cost you money to buy the foodstuffs, the objective or part of the objective of Zakatul Fitr is the individual going himself to purchase foodstuff for someone else. Mm-hmm. That entire effort is part and parcel of the lesson and the therapy derived from paying Zakatul Fitr. And then to find an individual in their own area and to deliver it to them with humility and devotion, as to give them their rights, not to stand on a pedestal and here I'm blessing you with this. No, here is your right that I owe you. This is the lesson that we lose for not applying Zakatul Fitr. And it is due on every individual in your home, minor or not. And there's ikhtilaf whether the father or the husband has to pay it for everyone. Or does his wife and his adult children or minor children that have their own wealth, do they pay it? This silence is indicative of choice and circumstance. As for me, if I had children who were minors or even adults who are still living with me, I would make them take it out of their own savings and money in order to train and educate and give them this therapy of giving from what they have. But I wouldn't do it for the child, the small child, who wouldn't understand that at that time, unless he was mature enough to understand it. And then again, it becomes a training for that child as well, to give of what he has. Normally, we see these young adults, teenagers, and these people who are preteens, they know what money is. They save their money. Those type of individuals, I would make them give of their own money to participate in this particular thing and to train them to give. Okay? But if the father decides to do it all himself, he's not sinning. It goes back to that person's choice. This is Zakatul Fitr. As for Zakatul Mal, then we draw another type of diagram under that. Right next to its brother, Zakatul Fitri, we draw a line down and we say this fiqh is divided into five different types. The first type would be that type of zakah that is due on livestock. The next one would be the type of zakah that is due on crops. The next one would be the type of zakah that's due on precious gemstones or that's found in the ground on his property or he finds. The fourth one would be the zakah on gold, and the fifth one would be the zakat on silver. Or we could put them both in one thing and then drop down from them and draw another thing, another line coming from the gold and silver, and we would call it wealth. The wealth derived from this gold and silver, one of those would be business wealth. And the wealth that would be the supplies that come from that particular business, the sellables that the person has in the warehouse that he's hoarding or holding and what their worth is. And the other one would be the actual currencies that that gold and silver may be in, as opposed to another line showing the actual gold and silver that the person physically has in ounces or kilos. All these have different worths that need to be determined. This is Zakatul Fitr, and this is Zakatul Mal. And I was saying that we need to draw a map like this because most people, when they hear Zakat, they say, I believe in Allah and I believe in the five pillars of Islam, but they can't see it. And Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, he told us knowledge is in drawing it out. If you can picture it, for the tulab, then they can understand it. If you can't draw it, then they really don't know it. And I'm saying that zakat is one of those issues that we need to spend some effort in articulating so that more and more people will understand it. It is so important. How important it is. It's equal to salah. Who would say that I'm not right? Can anyone dare say that I'm saying it's not equal to salah? Well, how do you say that, Abu Tawba? Salah is 5 times a day. What did Allah tell us? How come salah is 5 times a day? What's the proof that salah is 5 times a day? That Allah says, wa aqimu salah wa atu zakat. And the same proof that we use to establish the salah, we use to establish the zakat. They go hand in hand. Almost everywhere in the Quran that Allah says, wa aqimu salah, He immediately says, wa atu zakat. And this shows the importance of zakat. And may Allah allow us to understand its importance and give it relevance and importance in our lives. Continue.
Naam. (25.10d) After slaves are free. If they have been completely freed, they do not pay zakat on any wealth in their possession until a whole year has passed from the day they were freed. The commentary goes on. It's a precondition that they own it for a year, cash or livestock. 25.11, property for personal use. 25.11a, no zakat on personal property. No zakat is payable on slaves, servants, horses, your house, nor on any private property or goods, which are for your own personal use, nor on jewelry, which is in regular use.
The commentary goes on. We see that even in the United States, if you have a car, I think when you do taxes or something like that, you have one car where they allow you to have. Mm-hmm. If you're like, it's a normal car, you're just using that car and you don't have to pay anything on that because it's considered a use. And this is similar to the Sharia. You have a horse that you're using just for your normal living. So of course they can't tax you on that. This is the human norm. And I mention that not because the kufar system is perfect, but when there are things that are so similar that it makes sense to point it out that even amongst the cruel kuffar, where there's a recognition of this human need and necessity to leave that particular thing alone. Islam goes into detail as to why about these things. Whereas in the West, we don't even lift up an eye. We just keep living and we don't realize, you know, what's going on and why this thing is like that. So here he mentions the slave that's working for you. No salat, no zakat is due on him. This becomes an issue of ikhtilaf. How many slaves? Okay? How many slaves is it that I need? And then there's, like I said, there's an issue of ikhtilaf difference because it is based on who you are, how many slaves that amounts to. It could amount to one slave, or it could amount to 10, or something there, you know, in between, or even more than that, depending on your household and how you're using those individuals. And the person, well, why not? Well, because this person now is ingrained in your life and you're providing for them. You're coming out the pocket for them basically on a daily basis. Okay? And they may not be bringing profit to you in that regard. Okay? So, like a personal servant in the house is not gaining money, but the slave that is out and you're out bonding him and selling him on a daily basis, this one is bringing profit to you. You owe zakat on him. Jewelry that is in constant use is another issue of ikhtilaf. What do you mean that jewelry that's in constant use when you're especially talking about a woman? Well, what is the jewelry that she wears every day? Usually women wear their gifted, gold on their ring. I don't want to call it a wedding ring because Islam allows a different understanding for a wedding band than the kuffar's wedding band. So we have to articulate the difference here. And this is what's important now with the fiqh that we're doing, because the fiqh was written for a particular culture and we're living in another culture right now. So we have to articulate what we're talking about. Amongst the kuffar, and we pick up kuffar practices not realizing that we're following kufr. Amongst the kuffar practices of the wedding band is that the gold or the wedding band, whatever it is made from, would be from the same piece of metal. And then the smith, the goldsmith or the jeweler would make from that one piece of metal, let's say gold in this case, two rings, usually identical and connected, okay? Separate them after making them, and then give one to the woman and one to the man, and it was considered to be a magical bond that bound them together when they put these two rings on their hands, and that's why they did it in a ceremony, the ring ceremony, okay? And this was a oath they took when they put these rings on. And taking them off was considered sacrilege. He took his wedding band off. She took her wedding ring off. Right? Even turning it around was considered to be a sacrilege in this deen. Okay? And the wedding bond kept them together. So we're not doing that in Islam. Even though the Prophet ﷺ encouraged us to give the wife a ring on top of the dowry. On top of the dowry. Mm-hmm. And there's ikhtilaf in that. To give gold and then to give a ring, because the Prophet in the hadith said, give her something, give her a gift. Even if it's a ring of iron. Mm-hmm. And so some of the ulama went on to say, this is the dowry. Another said, no, this is not the dowry. This is a gift on top of the dowry. And because of that, you'll see, based on the cultural practices of the people, they will get a ring, and either it will be considered part of the dowry or it will be a gift on top of the dowry. And this is important to know when you get married, because if you're a man and you're going into this consideration, these situations, they usually don't talk about the gold when they're mentioning the dowry. They just tell you, they'll talk about some gold and you think that's it. But then afterwards they say, well, where's the gold? You say, hold on, I just gave you this gold. No, that's the dowry. What about for her? Where's her gift? You know, you got to give her some jewelry. Okay, and I remember being in these situations with certain people, and then there was a debate about it. The guy was, hey, you know, I gave this, I gave that. And he says, yeah, but you have to give her some gold. You have to get her a ring or at least a ring. And the guy was, well, why not? We're from the Sunnah. And he says, well, from the Sunnah, Allah said, well, even just, Allah's Messenger said, well, even a ring of iron. And we were like, oh, beautiful, beautiful. Nah. And so the guy gave in, and he got the woman a gold ring on top of the dowry. And you notice that's a practice amongst Africans for the most part. They'll have dowry, gold, and then a ring as well, or some jewelry afterwards on top of it. Okay?
Nah.
All right, continue.
Now, to continue, there is no zakat on such property as indicated by the hadith in the two Sahih collections where the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, there is no zakat owed by the Muslim on his slaves or horses.
Okay, I forgot to mention the thing about the gold. I said this ikhtilaf on that particular thing. And by you mentioning the hadith, this is why there's ikhtilaf, okay? And I said it's the gold, they mentioned the gold that she uses on a daily basis. And you'll see that usually that is her gold earrings and her gold ring, you know? Not usually her bangles and stuff, because they don't usually wear them as much as they wear those other things. But the gold that the woman wears on a normal basis, not the one that she gets dressed up with when she's having an affair. Okay? So, you know, some women have so much precious gold that they do not wear it on a regular basis. They keep it in her treasure. But on special occasions, she'll wear this gold. That gold is due. Zakat, without problem. No one has a disagreement about it. Others have, like myself, I consider all her gold to be zakatable, okay? Because I don't find something that it makes this exception to be authentic. However, others say, but if her ring and her earrings that she wears every day, then it's not, because they feel that it might be decreasing in value. I don't see how it's decreasing in value. I do see it is at risk of being lost, okay? And it may not be as shiny as the other ones because she's using it, washing and things like that, sweat and oil. But Allahu A'lam, it's something that each individual has to go study about and figure out what this decision they're going to make in that regard. Continue.
Nah, Sheikh, when you say that the jewelry that she uses when she is having an affair, you're talking about just when she's getting dressed up for a party, right? For a special occasion.
Right. Yeah, that's okay. I didn't mean see, the word affair has multiple meanings in the English language. When I said affair, I was like saying a ball, dinner affair, you know, a bunch of people coming over, you know, a social affair.
Social event.
Okay? Mm-hmm. Not an illicit affair, you know?
No.
Alhamdulillah. Jazakallah khair for the clarification.
Ameen wa yakum. Now, to continue, it is not due on jewelry which is worn by women, even if it belongs to a man. From this, it might be assumed that jewelry which is rented must have zakat paid on it.
Okay, see, this is another issue that most people in the West don't necessarily do, but it is done a lot, especially in West Africa. When a woman's husband has been away for a while, and he's coming back, or a woman is getting married, or she's going to a special event, she might announce this to her girlfriends, her women friends. And those women will say, hey, I have some jewelry. And they will give her or loan her or even rent her the jewelry that they have so she can have as much jewelry on as possible. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, now in the West, we don't do that. We consider this to be phony. Hey, why are you wearing someone else's junk? But this is not considered phony. The jewelry does not have to be yours for you to be pretty in it.
That's people logical.
Right, but people think, oh, it has to be yours. No, it doesn't have to be yours. Okay? And I thought this was a beautiful practice of the women, especially in Maghrib and stuff like that. Those women love gold. Okay? They love gold jewelry, okay? So they share it with their neighbors, no problem, even though sometimes they rent it, okay? And so, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen, that's something that, is not really a practice in the West at all, but they're talking about something that used to be highly practiced by women. Okay, this no. and I look at it as another point of sadaqah. Meaning, when I say sadaqah here, not sadaqah in the sense of loaning someone something or giving somebody something for free, but in the sense of I understand your situation. I'm enjoying the fact that you're going to be beautiful for your husband today, or look extra special because you want to look special. You know, today I'm taking part in that.
Nah.
Okay.
No, it's like nasiha.
Right. Well, not just nasiha. I'm taking an active role in making and beautifying you. And we even have a hadith where the women around the Prophet came to each other where they were loaning each other jewelry. Okay. Remember, Aisha lost the bracelet that was given, or the necklace that was given to her on loan by her neighbor. And that's how we have the tayammum, because of this same situation. Someone had loaned her some jewelry, and she lost it when she went to the bathroom. You remember that?
Yes, sir.
Okay, most people forget the part that it was loaned to her. Okay?
Nah, and if the women did this more for each other, maybe we would have less jealousy going around in the communities, you know?
Yeah, and that's the thing, that's another part of it that I was pointing to, is that there's no jealousy here. You know? There's no jealousy here with the woman loaning you. Yeah, I'm going out with, look at Aisha, radiallahu anha. I'm going out with my husband and traveling. I want to wear a special necklace and stuff like that while I'm there. Here you go. Let me loan you this. You want to borrow it? Yeah, I'll let you borrow it. And she didn't want to lose it, so she goes, looks for it, and gets left. Maybe this is probably part of the problem. That necklace is always getting left, so even the wisdom behind the necklace was left behind from the hadith. Most people missed out on it, you know? But alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, I'm glad you mentioned it here so that we can point to that thing. Because it sounds strange at first until you realize it's in the hadith, right? Everybody's like, oh, this is unique. It's not unique. We're just not paying attention to it, right? It's right there in front of our eyes in authentic narration.
Nah, it's one of those things. It's one of those things where it's hiding in plain sight.
Right. Okay, right, exactly. Barakallahu fikum.
Fikum barakallahu.
So we need to tell it to our wives now. And because, you know, what has happened with our women, they have been affected by this Western mentality of, what can I say, stinginess amongst women, fierce competition amongst women. Fear, she's going to take my
territorial
man. Right. You know, I can't let her see my stuff. I'm so jealous of her. And she's, you know, no. Islam doesn't teach this at all. Doesn't teach this. It doesn't promote this. It's not existence. The woman all working together. And this brings a whole different dynamic in the community. Okay?
Naam.
Tafaddal.
Naam. The evident text of the Mudawwana is that there is no zakat, and that is the accepted position, meaning zakat on rented jewelry. As for jewelry for the purpose of trade, there is zakat on it by consensus, whether it belongs to a man or a woman.
And this is gold that someone is a gold seller. Okay? This is not, you know, the person at home. Is somebody who is selling their gold literally. They have a gold shop. Okay? Go ahead.
As for jewelry which is for the purpose of trade, there is zakat on it by consensus, whether it belongs to a man
consensus,
or a woman.
Stop using these terms. I understood it, but just missed it. Then you said it the second time. I understood it. Please say the actual term and then use the English translation, please.
No, excuse me. As for jewelry for the purpose of trade, there is zakat on it by ijma', whether it belongs to a man or a woman. And its zakat is a year from the time when it is intended to trade in it.
And this is a good term he uses, when it's intended to trade in it. So he's saying while he's still working on it, let's say he gets a piece of gold, an ignat, and he has to cut that down and melt it down and turn it and pass it over to a jeweler who's going to make some gold from it, then it's now he's still paying on that gold. Okay? He's still spending money on that gold. Until the gold is finished and now turned over to him as a piece of jewelry, it's not a profitable thing for him. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Right, because when you take your gold to somebody, to the melting it down, they're scooping off some of that scum that comes on the top. So you may lose some pieces, some weight in that thing. Its pureness, its weightness has not come out until after he has made it and pour some brass in it or some copper in it, depending on the mixture that they use to strengthen the gold, because gold is so soft, you have to put those other metals inside of it in order for it to take shape. And then after it's made into this design, then it's then checked again for its purity, its degree, and its beauty. And so now it's sold based on the combination of those two things. Its degree, daraja, and its beauty. The difficulty of making that particular design. And that's something that's argumentative, but, you know, you get the point.
Naam, Sheikh, how is zakat assessed on gold which has been mixed with other metals?
Oh, that's a science in and of itself, okay? Hmm. So gold that is mixed has levels to it. You have, what is it, 18 karat gold, has the most copper and brass in it. Okay, and then or 12 carat. You know, the lower the carat, the more other metal it has in it. Usually, it's brass and copper, or copper, depending. Okay, mm-hmm. And the higher the number, the less amount of other metals it has in it. For example, 24 carat gold is 99.9% gold. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
So that's the highest you can get, 24. Usually, when you want to get the best mixture of gold jewelry mixture, you get jewelry at 21 carat. Okay? 21 carat is the wealthiest jewelry you can normally get. Saying usually. I should say with a fact. As a fact, the wealthiest jewelry you can get is at 21 carat. Okay? Now, ignats, which is gold coins and these things like that, they're going to be 24 carat gold or close to 24 carat if they had to put a little bit of brass inside there to keep it, you know, to keep it firm. In that regard, to keep it not bendable in that regard. And brass goes over copper because brass, depending on the type of gold you have, yeah, the gold will is that shiny brass color. Now, if it's sometimes the West African gold has more of a reddish color, so they'll use copper as the major mixture. Okay, so that the color is similar in the color. Okay. After you work with gold for a while, you'll be able to tell by the smell or even the look sometimes. Okay? And then afterwards as well, you start to they have testers that would, you know, things that you could test to tell the degree and everything like that. Okay? Mm-hmm. And then 18 karat gold, you know, 14 karat gold. These have higher mixtures of those metals in it. And what's the reason for that? Because they want a harder gold. So rings sometimes are going to be that type of thing. Sometimes the bracelets so that they don't break. And sometimes the harder to do detailed neck jewelry, they have to be 14 karat gold or 18 karat gold in order to twist and turn and make the different things at once so it won't be breakable. Depends on those things. Or just a lesser value in order to, again, make the jewelry and sell it to different people. Okay?
No. Mm-hmm.
It's harder to sell if you're into reselling gold. It is harder to sell 14 karat and 18 karat gold. Okay? It is easier to sell 21 karat and 24 karat.
No. Okay. Jazakallah khair.
If the 14 and 18 karat gold is sold, it's usually sold for the jewelry, meaning the beauty of it. Okay?
No.
Continue.
Now, to continue, it is weighed every year, and if it reaches the nisab, or he has gold and silver, which will complete the nisab. 25.11b, inheriting that on which zakat has been paid. If you inherit or are given any goods or take any produce on which zakat has already been paid from your land and then sell any of those things, no zakat is due on the proceeds until a year has elapsed.
You're not fined. You don't. Islam is not made to trick people. Like we see the West, they have these rules that are fascist in application. Okay, we don't understand anything. So, you know, this is the rule. This is what it is. If it affects you erroneously, too bad. Nobody cares. Islam is not set up like that. They're not rules just to have rules. Okay? The rules have a purpose. If the purpose is met, mesh. We can continue to live. Okay, go ahead.
Nah. The literal meaning of selling is whether it's sold for money or on credit. And its literal meaning is also whether or not he leaves it to avoid zakat. Produce is what is normally produced, since its judgment is the same when it comes from land which is not his, as when he rents land and grows crops on it. So he pays zakat on it when the crop is produced. And it's like that if he did not pay zakat on it. I think there's a typo there. Okay.
Could you read that sentence again, please?
Yeah, that was confusing for me too. So he pays zakat on it when the crop is produced, and it is like that if he did not pay zakat on it.
Well, what is meant here that he still owes even if he didn't pay zakat on it? Okay, the person, like he said, the first person is leaving it so he doesn't, to avoid paying. Whether you pay or don't pay, the zakat is due when the conditions have been met. Okay, so a person who has land, one of the ways that they make money off that land is through sharecropping. Whereas I own the land, but I'm not a farmer. So I allow a farming family to live on that land. I'm not charging them rent for the land, but as a service, as a condition for living on that land, they have to work the land. And then we share in the crops, in the produce. Okay? And the zakat that is due on that is the portion that I, you know, let's say the whole crop is due on the sharecropping. And this becomes, again, an issue of ikhtilaf, whereas after the entire produce is, because there's rules for sharecropping, and I'm weighing whether I should talk about this or this moment now, and I don't think I should because it's so many details that if I start to mention, it'll take away from the things that we spoke about today. So we'll leave it for another time.
And we also covered this in detail years ago on the podcast, so people can refer to those earlier episodes as well.
Okay.
Nah, 25.12, mines.
Okay, let's stop here, okay?
All right.
Let's stop here on this time because it's a new subject. And what we covered, I think, is sufficient of reminders and notations for someone to benefit, inshallah, to them. What do you think?
I think it's a great place to stop. So, nah. So we'll stop here. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us today as well on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot about many topics. This is a very beneficial episode that danced around several different topics. We covered ibadah, zakah, we covered business transactions, inheritance, we covered even going into mahar and family issues, mashallah. And these are all part of the 38 chapters of Islamic fiqh. But let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain from speech, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin. ملأوا الأرض سلاما وعلوما وفضائل